Walter Mischel was a psychologist working with children on the campus of Stanford University in the 1960s, and he developed a test called the marshmallow test. And if you want to go on YouTube, you can watch an excruciatingly long 3.5 minutes program where you see these children trying to endure the impossible, looking at a marshmallow. What he said was, they each entered the room on their own. They were sat at a table, and there was a marshmallow in the middle of the table. And they were told, you can eat it now, or if you wait until I come back, you can have two. I invite you to look at the video. Some of the preschoolers tried really, really hard. We'll come back to her. Some failed. They ate it. They couldn't wait. And others were blessed with two marshmallows because they were patient. But then what Walter Mischel did was he followed those children up into adolescent years. And what he found was quite remarkable. He found that the four-year-olds who'd waited for the two marshmallows, when they became adolescents, they were able to delay gratification in pursuing their goals. They were more socially competent and self-assertive, and they were better able to cope with life's frustrations. In contrast, the children who grabbed the one marshmallow and ate it quickly as adolescents were more likely to be stubborn, indecisive, and stressed. And there's another marshmallow test which you can find on YouTube with adults pretending to be children too, and that's fun. The question is it nature or is it nurture? Is it the way we're born or the way we're brought up by our families, our parents? Well, it really doesn't matter, because Walter Mischel forgot to factor in one further dimension, the supernatural one. God can and God does transform us supernaturally. And that's one of the reasons the Apostle Paul wrote this short letter to Titus. Titus was a Greek Christian, a young pastor Paul entrusted to oversee the church in Crete. Now, Crete was an island. It is an island. And it was a notorious place in ancient times for immorality, quarreling, and laziness. But Paul had planted their churches, and he was concerned that Titus would help to raise up leaders. So this letter brings out something that we might call the civilizing function of Christianity. Titus was responsible for a church in a very unpromising situation. Titus 1:12 says, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Can you imagine? The people of Virginia Water are... Yes, exactly. It gets personal, doesn't it? And Paul agrees with the testimony. Now, in that kind of situation, it would seem that neither Paul nor Titus had a moment's hesitation in insisting that the gospel could transform those rather unpromising people. And you look at the instructions which are mentioned in Titus chapter 2, and you begin to see what unpromising material they were. The older women are told not to be addicted to wine, verse 3. Younger women are told to love their husbands, verse 4. Slaves are told not to steal from their masters, verse 10. People are to respect authority and to do good and not engage in slander. Why is that? Well, it's because that church, the people who had been brought to faith in Jesus, had been brought out of addiction, out of adultery, out of slander, and out of rebellion. That was the raw ingredients, if you like, that this church was made up from. And yet Paul, as we read Titus, expected them to demonstrate Christian character. Christian character. the supernatural work of God. And tonight, we come to the core of chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. And we're going to see how our salvation works out in three dimensions. We're going to look at our motivation in the light of what's known as the blessed hope. The blessed hope. Why it's worth waiting for the two marshmallows. Let's look at the passage. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all the wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are for his very own, eager to do what is good. Now, there are two great events in Christian history. One is behind us and one is before us. And the word used in Scripture for those events is epiphany. And there are two epiphanies. The word epiphany means the visible appearance of something or someone previously invisible or concealed. And it was used in Greek for daybreak, for the dawn, when the sun came up over the horizon. Now, the New Testament uses the word for Jesus. Four times it uses it for Jesus' first coming and six times for Jesus' return, his second coming. But quite uniquely, in Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14, both epiphanies are mentioned. Both epiphanies. Verse 11 says that the grace of God has appeared. That's the first epiphany. And verse 13 says, we wait for the glorious appearing. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. The two epiphanies. One behind us, one before us. While we wait patiently between the two. We resist the temptation to take the marshmallow. We want to wait for the goodness that God has for us. So our life now, in the present, is between the past and the future, between the epiphany of grace and the epiphany of glory. So I've broken this passage into three. We have the epiphany of grace to redeem us. That's what Christ did on the cross, verse 11. We have an enthusiasm now. We are eager to become godly because God is renewing us in the present. That's verse 12. And then we have the epiphany of glory to reward. That's in the future when Christ returns, verses 13 to 14. And there is an outline you may like to follow. If you haven't got that, please open your Bible so we can look at these verses together. Let's first of all look at the epiphany of grace to redeem, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Now, God has always been gracious because he is the God of grace, the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5:10. But grace appeared visibly in Jesus Christ. Grace was personified when Jesus came into our world. 2 Timothy 1 says, grace has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior. This salvation couldn't have been discerned or discovered through human inquiry. It had to be revealed through the prophets and, above all, supremely, through Jesus. Predicted by the Hebrew prophets, revealed visibly in the birth of Jesus, in his gracious words, clear in his compassionate deeds, but above all, convincing in his atoning death. He was literally full of grace. Jesus was full of grace. His coming was literally an epiphany, the appearing of grace to redeem. Paul says, to redeem or offer redemption to all people. And the context, verse 10, means including the slaves, even the slaves. They can be saved too. Just as there is a universal need, so God has provided a universal remedy for all who believe. The epiphany of grace to redeem. That's the great historic event that we look back to. But how do we live now? We live in the present. And the apostle says, verse 12, develop an enthusiasm for godliness to renew. It. What is the it? It is the epiphany of grace. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Paul personifies this grace of God. You see, grace is our Savior. Grace is our teacher. It teaches us. That word could be, it disciplines us. Because grace not only saves us, grace transforms us. We are saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. It's the second dimension of salvation. So when we trust in the grace that redeems, we become enrolled, if you like, in the school of grace. Grace bases all her teaching upon the great facts in which her first grand revelation was revealed, in the teaching, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And what does grace teach us? Well, negatively, it teaches us to say no. No is a very important word, and we don't use it often enough. No, thank you. No to ungodliness and worldly passions. Secondly, it's positive to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Who would you rather live with? People who are ungodly, consumed with worldly passion, or would you rather live with people who are self-controlled, upright and godly? This grace disciplines us to renounce our old life and to live the new one, to turn from ungodliness to godliness, from self-centeredness to self-control, from deviousness to integrity and honesty. You know, if you ever turn up at 8 o'clock for our 1662 prayer book service, in the general confession, we pray this sentence. We pray that in future we might live a godly, righteous and sober life, a disciplined life. We pray it every week. That is why the epiphany of grace took place. He came to redeem us and he came to transform us. Because salvation not only frees us from the penalty of sin, it is freeing us from the power of sin. John Piper said that godliness means a love for the things of God. That's what godliness is. We love the things of God. We want to walk in the ways of God. Ungodliness is a lack of love for God or a lack of a desire for the things of God. First dimension, we look back, the epiphany of grace to redeem. In the present, we develop enthusiasm for godliness to renew. And then we look forward. We look forward to the epiphany of glory to reward. It is worth waiting. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. You see, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Sometimes Christians get impatient. They want it now. They want it all. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given as the down payment, the deposit, the foretaste. God has so much more that he longs to give us. But we wait patiently for that consummation, the epiphany of glory to reward. The Lord Christ, Jesus appeared only briefly on this earth, and then he went back to heaven. He disappeared. But one day he will reappear. He appeared in grace. He will appear in glory. In fact, the epiphany of glory is the supreme object of our Christian hope. It is the hope that brings blessing and reward. How does Paul define it? He calls it the glorious appearing. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour. Now notice how the Lord Jesus is described. Our great God and Saviour. Now with the greatest of respect, Mormons have got it wrong. Jehovah's Witnesses have got it wrong. The cults have got it wrong. And with the greatest of respect, the Jewish faith and the Muslim faith have got it wrong. Five reasons why that simple phrase, great God and Savior, means Jesus is both God and Savior. How do we know that? Well, first of all, there is no definite article in that sentence before the noun Savior. In Greek, nouns linked together by one article designate the same object. The great God and Savior means that Jesus is God and Savior, not God the Father and Jesus the Savior. Secondly, the vast majority of the ancient Greek fathers understood the phrase in this way, and they should know because they were Greek. Okay? Thirdly, all 10 New Testament references to the Epiphanies are to Christ. Nowhere is there a reference to the Epiphany of God the Father. Fourthly, the context most naturally requires the reference to be to Christ, since it goes on at once from his glory to talk about his sufferings. So it must be talking about the same person. And finally, the expression great God and Savior was a stereotype formula commonly used in the first century to refer to a single deity or sometimes to the Roman emperor. So the phrase was in common usage at the time to refer to the Roman emperor. One commentator says it is difficult to resist the conviction that our blessed Lord is here said to be our megas theos. Mega God, great God. That's who Jesus is. And that's what the text, in a direct and definite and studied declaration, is claiming. The divinity of the eternal Son. At his first coming, the believers could say, "We have seen his glory, for he revealed his glory in the signs, the great signs you find in John's Gospel." Nevertheless, his glory was revealed to most people. Many did not perceive it. He came to his own and his own rejected him. But all who received him, one day the veil will be lifted. His glory will make an epiphany and we shall all see him as he is. We shall all see him as he is. 1 John 3, verse 2. And even more incredibly, in these verses, the Apostle Paul deliberately chose terms that referred to Israel as a nation and portrays Christ's salvation as bringing them to the Cretans. Three in particular. He says, he has redeemed us. That's referring to the Passover sacrifice. He gave himself to redeem us. The Exodus redemption from Egyptian bondage. A people that are his very own. That's the Sinaitic covenant by which Israel became Yahweh's treasured possession. And controversially, Paul uses the expression chosen people, used repeatedly for God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament, and applies it to the Cretans. He says, you unpromising, liars, thieves, charlatans, you are now in Christ, God's chosen people. It means that we enjoy a direct continuity with the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, united as one people in Jesus Christ. We are his redeemed people. He is our Passover, our Exodus, and our Sinai. This special people of God whom Christ died to purchase for himself is described as eager to do what is good. Literally, enthusiastic for godliness. Now, this isn't a fanaticism. It is an enthusiasm, since grace trains us. Grace motivates us. So in this short paragraph of only 4 verses, the apostle makes some incredibly profound statements about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the church, and about salvation between these two epiphanies. The epiphany of Christ's first coming, the epiphany of grace, and Christ's second coming, the epiphany of glory. And we now enjoy the privilege of living between these two great events, one behind us and one before us, between the already and the not yet. How should we live now? We live now in the light of those two events. We need to look back and remember the epiphany of grace to redeem us from all evil and purify a people for God. And we need to look forward and anticipate the epiphany of glory, whose purpose will be to perfect us at his second coming, when we shall become like him. So you have this deliberate orientation of looking back and looking forward at the same time. Humanly, you can't do it, but theologically, you can. It should be our daily discipline to be able to say, Christ has died, that's the first epiphany, Christ is risen, that's today, and Christ will come again, that's his second epiphany. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. For then our present purpose will be inspired by these two great events. And we will be able to hold on, to resist the temptation, to wait for the reward. Someone said it's like two windows in the church, in the house, if you like. Two windows. Through the western window, the solemn light streams from Mount Calvary. Through the eastern window shines the light of the sun rising, the herald of a brighter day. The school of grace, the church, is lit. It's well lit. But we cannot afford to do without the light from the west, the light from the east. Three dimensions to our salvation. The epiphany of grace to redeem. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. An enthusiasm of godliness to renew. We are being saved from the power of sin. And the epiphany of glory to reward. We will be saved from the presence of sin. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this short but very profound, very powerful, very challenging passage, We thank you for the appearing of grace to redeem us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to his reappearing in glory to reward. Please help us between these two great events to rely upon your grace, that we might be self-controlled, sober, and live godly lives. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.